We turn in God's Word tonight to Isaiah 35. And it's my plan to preach a short Advent series out of Isaiah 35 this Sunday and next Sunday as well, covering this chapter of the Word of God. So tonight we'll consider the first two verses of the chapter, but we'll read the entire chapter, Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord in the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Thus far, we read God's Word. As I said, the text tonight is the first two verses. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given into it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, make now our hearts ready to hear thy word. Make our hearts soft and pliable so that they may be formed and shaped by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray also that where we are afraid and where we struggle with sin, that thou wilt speak to us of thy wonderful and amazing, powerful, saving work in Jesus Christ. In this season of the year when we remember his birth, we pray, O God, that we would see the glory and the excellency of thy grace and love revealed in him. And so may we see that again tonight in this glorious passage of thy word. Give strength to thy servant as he brings the word to us tonight, that he may be thy faithful servant and ambassador. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The figure that we find in the passage is simply a striking figure and picture. The picture that we have here is of a desert that is transformed into a lush and a full garden. Think of that tonight. A desert transformed into a lush and full garden. That is the picture that is before us in the beginning verses of Isaiah 35. It's an important picture that is before us because it speaks of the transforming, powerful work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we always need to hear that. We need to hear that because of what we read just in the verses in Isaiah 35 after the text that we are considering tonight. When we read there, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." That's us, weak, fearful, struggling. And what we need to know is the wondrous, powerful grace of God. And that comes out here in the beautiful picture that you have in Isaiah 35. The good news of the Christmas season that we remember this time of the year is that God, by His grace, is changing us. He's accomplishing something even greater than the transformation of a desert into a garden. But to understand that and see that, we need to understand the context in the book of Isaiah. This section of the book of Isaiah is the section of judgment. And in the chapter before, Isaiah 34, God is speaking a word of judgment. He's speaking a word of judgment on the reprobate in the world. We read that in chapter 34, verse 2. We read there, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." That's speaking of the judgment of God upon the wicked within the world. This is God's judgment on the wicked for their unbelief and for their sin. That's always the reason for God's judgment. It's unbelief and sin. But it's not just upon the wicked in the world. It was also upon the wicked in Israel and in Judah. Isaiah foretells of the final judgment upon the wicked, but it's not just about all those who are around the people of God, but there were even within Israel those who were wicked, those who were unbelieving, those who were living in sin. And so God comes and He speaks this word of judgment. Judgment, which is pictured by a desert. If you read on in Isaiah 34, there is that picture of a desert that comes there. Think of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities that were thriving, that were strong economically, until God destroyed them and He made that area a desert, where there were only thorns and nettles and nothing could grow in that land. It's in contrast to that judgment that we read of in chapter 34 that God comes in Isaiah 35 and speaks a word of grace upon His people, upon the people of God, those who are chosen by grace and redeemed by grace and gathered by grace and changed by grace. So that the idea is, the people of God deserve this judgment. They deserve condemnation. They deserve to be made a desert. But instead, they receive blessing and they receive life. And they receive that only in Jesus Christ. So that's what we consider tonight, is that great blessing of God in Jesus Christ, transforming His people from a desert into a garden. That's what we consider tonight under the theme, "The Desert Blooming as the Rose." That's the figure you find in verse 1 of the chapter, "The Desert Blossoming as the Rose." We notice first the fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the purpose of God in this, and that is His glorification. And then finally, the result of this, that we are left as a people then with great joy. So the desert blossoming as the rose. We want to understand the idea of this and see that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this passage. The figurative language of the desert blossoming as a rose speaks of the blessings of God that come upon His people in Jesus Christ. We see here in this passage a recreation and a transformation that is promised. It's a transformation from death to life. It's a transformation from barrenness to fruitfulness. It's a transformation in the end then from sorrow to joy. On the one hand, what is pictured is a desert. In the text, there are three words for desert: the wilderness, and the solitary place, and then later on in verse 1, the desert. Three different words all pointing to the same idea: a land that is arid, a land that is dry, a land that is so dry it's almost uninhabitable. The land is empty because it is barren and dry. It is almost completely lifeless. It may be that the prophet Isaiah, when he brings this word of God, he has in mind a particular desert, the desert that is to the south of Judah and to the south of the Dead Sea, in that land, that area between the Dead Sea and Egypt, much further to the south. That was a land that was sandy and rocky. It was a land that was hot and dry. It was a land that was almost without anything that was living in it. That desert is described at the end of chapter 34 as inhabited by only a few things: by snakes, by owls, by jackals, by goats, and by vultures. It's a land of nettles and brambles. You only have a few things living there: cactus plants, those types of plants, and thorn bushes that are found in this desert. That on the one hand is what the text is speaking of, but it's speaking then of this amazing transformation that takes place in a moment, so that suddenly this dry land is transformed into a garden that is lush and full of life. And let's understand here that the text is not talking about what happens when a spring rain falls in the desert. You've maybe seen the pictures or even footage of what happens when spring rain falls in the desert. Then suddenly the desert is teeming with life. The plants that are found there, suddenly they blossom and they bloom and they turn green. The text isn't talking, though, about that. It's not talking about what happens in the springtime, when everything that is brown, the trees that are lifeless and without leaves and without fruit, and the grass that turns brown through the cold of the winter, and all of the plants and the landscaping that we have, they've all died and wilted, but in the spring they come to life with the warmth and the rain that falls. It's not talking about that either. The text is talking about a miraculous change, so that a desert becomes a garden. It's not just that the plants there now blossom and they bloom, but the idea is that this desert now is covered with living things. And so that the forest floor, or the desert floor, is now carpeted with living things. And that's the idea there in the text when it says that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And the rose there, it might not be a rose, it could be a lily or a crocus. The idea is it's some kind of plant that comes out of a bulb. But whatever it might be, the idea is that desert is transformed like a rose or a lily or a crocus that is suddenly budding and beautiful in color. That's what happens to this desert. And the text says in verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly. And the language there is very powerful. There's a Hebrew construction here at the beginning of verse 2 that I want to call your attention to. It repeats the verb twice. So you find it repeated, and the idea is not only for emphasis, but to show the certainty of it. So really the idea is it shall blossom blossoming. So that there's this double word there, and it emphasizes that this is what God will do. This emphasizes the great wonder of it. And in addition, the text emphasizes that wonder of a desert blossoming
when it speaks of Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon, we need to understand something about those locations. Lebanon refers to a fertile mountain between Palestine and Syria. And it was known as a very fertile mountain. In contrast to a desert, it was full of trees. Trees that were green and living. And it was a beautiful place to be. Carmel is Mount Carmel. The name Carmel means mountain with fruit trees. Mountain with fruit trees. Mount Carmel is a symbol in Scripture of beauty and fruitfulness. And Sharon was a plain that was known for its rich soil, for its flowers, and for its oranges, and for its olives that grew there as well. So now you get the idea. Lebanon, Carmel, Sharon, fruitful places. The desert is going to be transformed into something like these places. Again, the idea is this great wonder of a transformation. What was dead becomes full of life. What's the idea of it? Well, this transformation pictures the abundant, wondrous, effectual, powerful change that is accomplished through the coming of Jesus Christ when He is born into this world. Isaiah 35 is messianic. It's about Jesus Christ. We know that from two verses here, a little bit later in the chapter. We know this, first of all, from what we read in verse 4, which says, "He shall come and save you." The He there is God. God shall come and save you. When did God come and save His people? He came when the Son of God became flesh and came here to this earth for the salvation of His people. But we also know that this passage is messianic. It's about Jesus Christ because it is referred to in the New Testament. It is referred to in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. And maybe you want to turn there with me for a moment. Matthew 11, the first six verses of that chapter. In Matthew 11, we have the history of when John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus asking if Jesus was really the Christ. There is some doubt in John the Baptist's mind about that. And in Jesus' answer to John the Baptist, Jesus quotes Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Notice that in verse 5 of Matthew 11, we read there, well, let's go back to verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, so He's answering John's disciples, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the power and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." The beginning of verse 5, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. So if you go back to Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." So Jesus is quoting Isaiah 35. What that tells us and what Jesus is saying in Matthew 11 is, I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Now he also is referring to Isaiah 61, another passage in the book of Isaiah. And he does that also when he's in Nazareth. But Jesus himself says he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Jesus Christ is the one who brings this dramatic, drastic change that is pictured in the figure of the text. The Son of God became flesh to bring a spiritual change. That little baby who was born in Bethlehem, who was placed in a manger for his first bed, who was nursed by his mother Mary. We see in him the power to effect spiritual change in our lives. He's the one who is able to remove the curse of God. He's the one who is able to renew all things, even making the new heavens and the new earth. He is the one. Isaiah 35 is about Jesus Christ. Now the question is then, as we look at this and see Christ as the fulfillment, what is the glorious, effectual, wondrous change that He will accomplish? Well, He comes to save us from our sin. This is evident from the very picture that is found in the text. It's evident from the imagery of the text. The desert and the solitary place refer to the desolation and the sorrow that sin brings. We read in the book of Proverbs that the way of the transgressor is hard. We want to understand the hardness, the difficulty of sin. We need to understand that because sin promises so much sweetness and joy and pleasure. We know that, don't we? Sin promises sweetness and joy and pleasure. And from a certain perspective, it delivers on that, but only from a human perspective. Because in the end, sin destroys. The reality is sin chews us up and spits us out. It leaves us lonely and destitute and empty like a desert. What does our sin bring? Well, remember that our sin brings the burden of the heat of the wrath of God. It brings guilt as we stand before a holy God. Sin isolates from God. It separates from God. Isaiah speaks of that later on in the prophecy, Isaiah 59. It separates between us and God. Sin dries us up. It leaves us withered. It doesn't simply destroy our relationship with God, except for the power of His grace, but it destroys all of our relationships in the end. It leaves us with nothing when we follow in the way of sin. Sin is awful. The picture here shows us that. It leaves us there in a desert, desolate, away from God. We should pause here in understanding that and seeing that. We should ask ourselves then where in our lives we are seeking a desert for satisfaction in our lives. Or are we thinking that we're going to find fruitfulness in a barren land? We might think that when we seek after sin, we're seeking after something that's lush and fruitful. But it's only because we are deceived. And so in this Christmas season, one of the things that we should be considering is our own sinfulness and the barrenness of that way of sin. God calls us tonight to repent of our sin, to confess our sin, to turn from sin in our lives. We must cease from that sin and turn to the living God. But we see and understand tonight that Jesus Christ was born into our flesh to save us, to accomplish a radical, life-giving transformation. And the question is, what is that radical, life-giving transformation? Well, it begins with a cross. Because there at the cross, He took upon Himself the curse of our sin. Galatians 3, verse 13 says that He was made a curse for us, on our behalf. And that's what we desperately need, because we cannot bear the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God. But the only way that we can be saved is if this Savior takes upon Himself that burden of the wrath of God. And that is what He did. That's why He came into this world. But along with that, our Savior also transforms our hearts and lives. Where before there is emptiness and death, He brings life. He takes the desert of our hearts and lives and transforms it into something living and beautiful. When you picture in your own minds a desert that is empty and barren being transformed into a lush green garden that's full of living and green things and beautiful flowers and plants, that's a picture of the transformation that Jesus Christ accomplishes in our lives. And there's beauty. Beautiful fruit. It's the fruit of loving God, obeying God's commandments, loving and serving those who are around us as well. That is beauty. True beauty in this life. The love of God, the beginning of that, worked in us and lived out in our hearts and our lives. So that even now we know a rich and full, abundant life with God in Jesus Christ. So we see that Jesus Christ, He's the fulfillment of this word in Isaiah 35. Now what's the purpose of this? The purpose of this is the revelation of the glory of God. That's what we find at the end of verse 2. After it speaks of this blossoming abundantly, and the joy that is found there, and the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon also will be given unto it. And then it says, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. There it is. The purpose is the glory of God. This morning we sang of that glory of God and the purpose of God in His works. In Psalter number 397, and we heard as well out of Psalm 145, and Psalm 145 is about the great and glorious works of God and of our speaking of those works of God to the generations to come. We see here tonight the glorious works of God. Those works are accomplished by God for His glory. We see in a particular way the glory and the excellency of God revealed in the birth of Jesus Christ. He came into this world to reveal the glory of God as the Son of God become flesh. In Christ, we behold God's glory. You'll remember, and kids, you'll remember this too. The song of the angels to the shepherds. When those angels or the angel announced the birth of Jesus at that time, remember that song? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Glory to God in the highest. The birth of Jesus Christ was for the glorification of God. But then we ask, where do we see the glory of God revealed in the birth of Jesus Christ? From an earthly perspective, you would say, we don't see the glory of God in that. There's a baby that was born, not even in Bethlehem, not even in a proper house, but a baby that was born in a stable, a place where traveling animals stayed, in a place where you'd have all the smell of those animals, of the manure and the animals themselves. Not only that, but that baby, after being born, was wrapped in just some discarded rags. And that baby, after being born, was placed in a manger, a feeding trough. That was its first bed. We might see, where is the glory of God revealed in that? If the glory of God is going to be revealed, wouldn't it be in some amazing way? A baby that was born in a palace, and a baby that was esteemed very highly in the world at that time, but that was not the way. In fact, God is glorified in this very lowly way. Why is that? Well, the glory of God is seen in humility. And the amazing humility is this, the Son of God coming down from heaven's glory and dwelling among men. He became man. That doesn't mean that He emptied Himself of His Godhead. But what that means is that His Godhead was veiled. It was hidden behind His flesh so that the one who came is very God. But He humbled Himself. He condescended, becoming flesh. And He did that for the purpose of saving His people from their sins. But in the very act of God, the Son of God becoming flesh, the glory of God is revealed because He does what is necessary for our salvation. But we also see the excellency and the glory of God revealed in the saving work of Jesus Christ. What is even more glorious is that when He came to this earth, He took upon Himself our state. He took upon Himself our legal position. That's what that means. Our state is our legal position. What is our legal position of ourselves before God? Well, it's guilty. In the courtroom of God, when we're judged by the law of God, we deserve to hear that verdict. Guilty, and if guilty, deserving of punishment. Our Savior came into this world taking upon Himself our guilt and our punishment. We see the glory of God revealed in this. God did not ignore His justice. He's the holy God. He must punish sin. He didn't ignore that. But in His great mercy, what He did is He gave the perfect substitute to take upon Himself the guilt and the punishment of our sin. He came into this world under the guilt of our sin. And He took that punishment that we deserve. And in this we behold the glory of the grace and mercy of our God. Here we see in the desert the blossoming of God's grace. Jesus Christ came to save us from our sin. We see the glorious wisdom of God. We see His marvelous way of satisfying His perfect justice. But also, we see this glory of God revealed in the fact that He gives undeserving sinners this saving work in Jesus Christ. Or in other words, the glory of God revealed is the glory of His grace. His grace. The implication of this desert being transformed into a garden is that this is completely undeserved. What is deserved is the desert. What is deserved is barrenness. What is deserved is desolation. That's what it is that we deserve. That comes out as well in the text. When you go to chapter 35, verse 1, it says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." The question is, who's the them? Who's the them? The wilderness and solitary place shall be glad for them. Well, that brings us to the last verses of chapter 34. We read there in those last two verses, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want for mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and His Spirit hath gathered them. And He hath cast the lot for them, and His hand hath divided unto them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation shall they dwell there." And the idea is, in chapter 34, that there is judgment to come upon those who walk in sin and unbelief. But in contrast to those who walk in sin and unbelief, there are the people of God. They've been brought out of that. They deserve the judgment of God. They deserve to dwell in that desert and in that wilderness. But they're the people of God, chosen by Him from all eternity in His gracious election, and saved by Him according to that election. They deserve the wrath of God. They deserve it for the idolatry that they had walked in. And the justice of God says those who walk in idolatry, they must be punished for that sin. Beloved, let us remember tonight as we consider the grace of God, how undeserving we are of the transformation of which the text speaks. We are completely undeserving of it. So tonight when we read out of Isaiah 34 of the judgment of God that comes for idolatry, when we read of the desert and the barren land, let us not consider this in some general, non-specific, and nondescript way as if that's really not us. But let's see and understand that we deserve that same desert and barren land. Let us see and understand that we deserve the wrath of God. Let our remembrance of the birth of Jesus Christ be a remembrance of the wondrous grace of God. And may it be a wonder to us in the knowledge of how undeserving we are. So this may be a time not only of seeing our sin, but then seeing our own idolatry and the many ways in which we don't trust in God as we should, and the many ways in which we're seeking after other things instead of the one true and living God. But let us see and understand as we see that the beauty of it in seeing it is that there is only one thing that saves us, and that is the grace of God. When we see the grace of God, then God is glorified. It's not because of anything in us. It's all because of what He has done. Do you, tonight, see the glory of God revealed to you in this grace? May God's glory and majesty and excellency in this grace, may it grip us. May it take hold upon us. So as we see the glorious grace of God, we see how undeserving we are. May we see how undeserving we are. Yet may we see and know at the same time, even though we are undeserving, God is a God of grace. May He open our minds and our hearts to see and know this as it's most fully revealed in Jesus Christ. What a grace, an excellent grace, a marvelous grace, a powerful grace. So as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, we celebrate the grace of God that is behind that birth and the work that our Savior came to do. The purpose of this beautiful figure is the glory of God, transformation that only God can accomplish from a barren desert to a growing and lush and full garden. But we see also that there is a result for us. And what we find here is joy and gladness. In verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. Notice that emphasis on joy, gladness, joy and singing as well. Think of that from the perspective, again, of the contrast. Now, maybe some of you have had opportunity to travel and be in a desert, be in Arizona or Utah or some other place like that. The desert can be quite quiet. You can hear the wind. You might hear some buzzards or vultures squawking overhead. You might find a few snakes hissing in the hot sand. You might hear the wind that's blowing across that land. But those are the noises that you find in the desert. Overall, a desert is very quiet. But not true in a lush and a green garden. We know that in the springtime, when everything's coming to life and the birds are coming back, when everything's lush and green, there's noise that's part of it. There are the birds that are singing. They're rejoicing, as it were, because of the abundance and the greenness that is around them. The other animals are. Even the wind sounds different in a lush and green forest, doesn't it? It's not the wind of an empty and barren land, as if the wind, there's nothing to stop it. But it's the wind blowing through the trees, and we hear the leaves rustle in the trees, and the grass is blowing and waving in that wind. The wind, even in a lush garden, is so much different. The noises are different. Where there's greenness and growth, there is life and there is activity and there is noise that is all part of that. And it's the noise, really, of joy. And that's the idea that we have here, where there is the knowledge of God's grace and where there is the transformation of grace. There is joy and rejoicing that are found in the church and the kingdom of God. It's the joy in singing that arises from the people of God when they're gathered for worship. We hear it when we're in the building here together. Maybe think, well, what it would be like if someone's walking outside or someone's watching on the live stream. And what do they hear? Do they hear the joy and singing of the praises of the people of God going up to God? That's what our joy, our singing is. It's the expression of rejoicing because of what God has done in His grace. It's the joyful sound of a people saved by grace and by grace alone. It's the joy of a people overwhelmed by the marvelous grace of God. We are glad because of the great works that He has done. You don't find that in the world. There's noise. And they will put on a certain kind of joy, but it's not this kind of joy. It's not the lasting joy. There's much joy. There's much happiness. There's much noise in the world in which we live. But it's not this. It's not the joy and rejoicing that ascends up to God from the people who are saved by His grace. It's joy that arises even in the burdens and the sorrows of life. There's the gladness of heart in knowing the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. This is the result of knowing what is the reality of what is pictured here in the text when a desert is transformed into a full and lush garden. Do we have this joy in our hearts? In this season of the year, there can be many hardships and difficulties. The reality of hurts and losses, the reality of sin and what sin does. The many hardships and difficulties and burdens that we bear. It's not all happiness and joy when it comes to the circumstances of life, and it sometimes is the holidays especially that bring out those great burdens in our lives. But at the same time, is there not a joy and gladness that is found in the depths of our souls? Because this is what we know. God is a God who's transforming us. He has sent His Son, and He's working in our hearts and lives, and it's all because of His grace. And knowing that grace, we are glad and joyful, are we not? We have the greatest reason to be glad. We know the grace of our God. That's Isaiah 35. The beautiful grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. May there be gladness in our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bring to us the joy and gladness of knowing Thy grace. What a wonderful grace it is. A grace that transforms and changes us. We are so thankful today for grace revealed in Jesus Christ, Thy Son, become flesh. And the work that He came to do, in suffering in our place, bearing the burden of the guilt and the punishment we deserve, and also changing us in heart and life so that we begin to live for the glory of Thy name. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have this fullness of life in Jesus Christ our Savior. May the joy and gladness that we experience on this day go with us in this new week as well, strengthening us for the callings that we have before us, strengthening us as well in the sorrows and hardships that we face. May Thy name be exalted and praised through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.